Praise the Lord and hallelujah. We'll sing that chorus, we're coming out of Babylon, and we're going to be turning to Hebrews chapter 9 for our study tonight, but let's get our souls all warmed up here with that chorus. We're coming out of Babylon, we're coming out of Babylon with a joy in our hearts and a song down in our souls. For we've taken our harps down from the willow trees, for the Lord our God has set us free, and we shout praise God for victory, and we magnify the Lord. We're coming out of Babylon, we're coming out of Babylon with a joy in our hearts and a song down in our souls. For we've taken our harps down from the willow trees, for the Lord our God has set us free, and we shout praise God for victory, and we magnify the Lord. Let's praise Him. Give the Lord a hand praise tonight. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. And for those listening on the internet and those that hear this recording later, the excitement that you just heard are people of God rejoicing in the Holy Ghost because of the word of the Lord. And we are opening tonight to Hebrews chapter 9. What a wonderful place to be. Amen. And I would like to once again pray and ask the Lord to help us to anoint our ears and give us ears to hear so that we can receive all of these things from heaven. There's so much in the Word of God. It doesn't make any difference how many times you read it and study it. There's always more. Amen. I found that out, and I love to hear people who are discerning and listening give me that feedback of something God gave them while they were listening. Because the Lord does use us all, and that's an awesome thing, isn't it? Glory to God. You know, I never did like preachers that were stuffed shirts and, you know, they say, well, I know it all. You don't know anything. So you can't tell me anything. Do you ever run into guys like that? You can't tell them anything. How are you going to learn? I mean, the guy's a dead sea, you know? You know, we all need each other. So praise God. Well, all right. We're going to just ask the Lord tonight to help us to understand His Word. Father in heaven, we approach Thy wondrous throne of glory and of salvation, and I pray now that Thou wouldst help us as we study Thy Word together. Lord, that Thou wouldst speak to our hearts. This is such an urgent thing, O Lord, that we understand. And we know these are the last days, and we, Thy people, even Thy remnant, O God, are in desperate need of Thy touch. We know that there are many that rise up against us. There is much opposition. There are so many people that just don't understand what it's like to be called unto the heavenly things. But Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst give us victory tonight in the Holy Ghost. Move upon us, Lord. Fill us with Thy Spirit. Let Thy Word be glorified. Let Thy name be magnified, O Lord, above all things. We are here to worship Thee, to honor Thee, O Lord, to glorify Thy name. For Thou hast lifted us, O Lord, from the depths of sin. Thou hast washed us and cleansed us. Thou hast called us to be Thy children. And now I pray that Thou wouldst fill us with Thy Word and with Thy Spirit. And let the evil one be driven out. Let him be made powerless in Thy holy presence. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down. And, O Lord, give us now that victory in the Holy Ghost. We ask it in Jesus' name through the power of the blood. Amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Well, in chapter 8, we heard about the old covenant giving way to the new covenant. The Apostle Paul is writing this to the Hebrew Christians. Remember, an epistle is a letter written to Christians and no one else. Now, there are places in the Bible that you can read that are written to everyone, the call of God to salvation. But an epistle is different. It's a letter written to people who are already saved, already born again. So you don't go to an epistle to take a plan of salvation. Some people say, all you got to do is just believe, and you're saved automatically. Because, you know, you go into the epistles, and it'll tell you that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that we're saved. Well, of course, it's written to people who have already done that. And it's reminding them, yes, that is how salvation comes. But the Bible still says to repent of all your sins, be baptized in Jesus' name, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And until you've done that, you're reading somebody else's mail. Amen. Isn't that simple? You see, when we read the Bible, we have to ask ourselves, and ask the Lord, of course, why was this written? To whom was it written? What was the occasion of the writing? And we have to understand the Word of God in that way. And so this is written to Hebrew Christians. Amen. And of course, they were taught in the ways of the Old Covenant. And Paul is making it clear that Old Covenant that they were taught in doesn't exist anymore. It is absolutely forever gone. Not the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. I want to make that point very clear. The Old Testament and the New Testament are all the Word of God. But a covenant is an agreement with God unto salvation. Now, knowing that, we understand that the Old Testament and the New Testament are governed by a new covenant. The whole Bible is governed and controlled by a new covenant because, as we said, even by default, the old covenant isn't there anymore. I've talked to so many people that still believe the Jews are saved by the old covenant. How can they be? They're saved by something that's not there? By something that never worked from the start because man could not keep it? God kept it. Oh, yes. There's nothing wrong with the old covenant except that man couldn't keep it. And so the Lord Jesus came forth with a better covenant, with a new one. And he doesn't have more than one way of salvation. Jesus himself said, if any man come up any other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Amen. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. That's simple enough, isn't it? So none of these other religions will work. Some people think, well, if you've got faith in something, of course, that's what the Masons teach, you know, you just have to pick whatever God you want. They do. In their beginner book, they'll tell you that to be a Mason, you have to believe in God. A lot of people think, well, there's nothing wrong with them then. But then the next paragraph says, call him by what name you will. To you, he might be Buddha, he might be Allah, and they name all these different gods. Pick anyone you want. All you got to do is believe in a God, and you can be a Mason.
Except Jesus.
You can't have him, no. You don't. They tell you, you can't say Jesus Christ. If you have to refer to him, call him J of N. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, don't say it. J of N. Right? Or Adonai. They'll say Adonai. But they will not say Jesus. And I'll tell you very quickly, you can't do that. You might offend a Hindu who's in the lodge. You might offend a Muslim who's in the lodge. Although Muslims don't get quite as offended because a lot of people don't realize this. Muslims believe that Jesus is the greatest of all the prophets, even greater than Muhammad. Did you know that? I don't know if everybody knew that or not. They just don't believe that he's God. That Jesus is the Son of God and God, very God, manifest in the flesh. They don't believe that, and they need to believe that. But I'll tell you what, they're a notch closer than a lot of people because at least they acknowledge him as the greatest of all the prophets. They don't blaspheme against him like many of these other religions do. So, you know, it's of course, there are the radicals, the extremists, the weirdos, and most of them are. But the religion itself does make allowance, at least, for that. But I'll tell you what, they need Jesus Christ. You must believe he is God, very God. The book of Revelation chapter 1 calls him the Almighty. How many Almighties can you have?
One.
Just one. And it's not the Pope. All right? Oh, boy, you talk about Antichrist. There are many Antichrists. Every priest in those Catholic churches is an Antichrist. Catholicism is not Christianity.
Amen.
I call them Catholics because they're addicted to that religion, keep having to have a fix, and after all, they drink plenty too. So you kind of mix Catholic with alcoholic, come up with Catholic, and it's a very accurate way to describe it. But why do I say every one of these priests is an Antichrist? What did Jesus say these false Christs would do? That they would say, "Lo, here is Christ," or "There is Christ." Jesus said, "Believe it not." What does every priest do when he says a mass? He holds up that little wafer and he says, "Body of Christ." He looks, he turns to the congregation, he says, "Body of Christ. Body of Christ. Body of Christ." Notice how I'm holding my hand. Body of Christ. Body of Christ. He's holding it up there saying, this piece of bread here, this flattened out, dried up little wafer is Christ. And the priest's power turned that bread into the body of Christ, transubstantiation. And he turns the wine into blood and then drinks it. Sounds like a satanic temple to me. Come on. And so when they hold up that wafer and say, "Here is Christ, here is Christ," Jesus said, when they tell you that, believe it not. Because when the Lord comes, everybody's going to know it all at once. There's no secret rapture. I get poison pen letters from Baptists all the time. "Why don't you believe in the rapture?" Because there isn't one. Come on, I don't believe in all that nonsense put together in comic books. That we'll rise to meet him in the air, yes. At the last trump. Sure, I honor the word of God. One of them wrote in and said, "Well, what do you do with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? I believe it. Why don't you?" Or 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He comes again at the last trump. Not some secret snatching away. With the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. It's going to shake everybody up. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." And they say, "But that's his second coming. The rapture is not really that. That's another coming." All these comings, you know, of the Lord. He's going to come here secretly, grab people. Huh? And they call it the rapture, don't they? Look at the etymology. It comes from a French word, rapier, which means to rape. To seize upon and to rape. Hey, I don't believe in that. What are these blasphemers saying? That God's going to rape his church? Isn't that awful? I don't want to use that word. Now, I know that in the etymology, the word etymology means the study of words and how they change through the years, the meanings. It not to be confused with entomology. That's the study of bugs. So the only difference between the study of bugs and the study of words is one letter, the letter N. But the etymology means the meaning of the word as it changes, as you go through the various years as they go by, the different things that happen to that word. And now they say, well, it means to be lifted up in ecstasy. That's the word rapture, means to be lifted up in ecstasy. Well, what does the word ecstasy mean? Look it up. It's a Greek word. It means to stand forth naked. The Bible says we're not to be caught naked, but clothed upon. Isn't that right? White robes. No matter how, you know what? That doctrine is baloney no matter how you slice it. Did you ever notice that about baloney? It's baloney. You can slice it this way or that way or edgewise or any way you want to slice it. Still baloney. Okay? Now I'll get a whole bunch more letters. But people have to know these things. But yeah, all of this false religion out there. And to say that there is an old covenant still going to save people? The Apostle Paul made it very clear in his letter to the Hebrews that we are now studying, that there is a new covenant. And when the new covenant came, what happened to the old one? Well, in chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." And you know that, I'll tell you, that it's kind of interesting too when you look at this. Because that word, if you wanted to go into the Greek, and I don't like to Greekify everything, but sometimes it's kind of interesting when it, see, I'll use a little Greek once in a while when it will enhance a verse, but never to change the meaning. Now, you know, a lot of these guys, when they want to get you all confused, they'll go into the Greek to change the meaning of the verse from the way it's stated. Well, I got news for you. People have been lying in Greek a long time before they've been lying in English. And our purpose once in a while to use a Greek word is to simply enhance the meaning a little bit and look at a perspective of it that perhaps you hadn't thought of, but in no way to do violence to what is written in English. You never want to use the Greek language to do that. Okay? Everybody understand that? And so if you look at that word old, it comes from a Greek word that means obsolete. What happens when something is obsolete? You've heard of that term, built-in obsolescence, right? Of course, they've been doing that for a long time. Factories, when they produce things, they build obsolescence in. It's only good for so long, and it's worthless after that. When it's obsolete, it's worthless. The Old Testament is the Word of God to this day, but the Old Covenant is finished, done, complete. Jesus kept it. Nobody ever could. He's the only one. By one man, sin entered into the world, and by one man, it was taken out for those who would enter into him. All right? Nothing hard about that, but people always want to find another way for another people. A special people. As Dr. Billy Graham said, the Jews are special and will be saved without Christ. Without, well, what's going to save them? You know, that is so blind and foolish. Of course, what can you expect from the 33rd degree Mason in the Scottish Rite, who was actually initiated in the 33rd degree in a Louisiana lodge? Dr. Billy Graham, whose doctorate was not originally in theology, but anthropology. You know, the study of cavemen, Neanderthal men, Piltdown men, Cro-Magnon men, the study of dead men's bones. Dr. Billy Graham, doctor of anthropology. And then later on, he went into the religion biz. And he was an unknown minister when he was young. I think he might have had some sincerity when he first started out. He was unknown, and all of a sudden, William Randolph Hearst, an Illuminist, ordered all of his newspapers to front page Billy Graham. That's how he became great, through William Randolph Hearst. Front page this man. Give him all the publicity he wants free. Suddenly he's a great, the preacher of presidents. All the presidents, all they loved him, you know. He'd be there for the inaugural so that when the president would take his omens. Well, you knew that's what that meant, didn't you? Inauguration? What is an augur? It's a fortune teller. The old Roman Empire, an augur. A-U, not an auger, not a drill. An augur. To inaugurate means to take omens. When they inaugurate a president, he is invested with omens, with evil spirits. I don't want that job, do you? We don't need inaugurations. We need people who will submit to God. But this entire system is corrupt, absolutely corrupt. Oh, there's no problem in the United States. This is the land of the free and the home of the brave. We're the good guys, right? The land of opportunity. Remember all the propaganda? They might as well have Goebbels over here, the guy in Germany. Of course, he's dead now, but somebody like him. Make you believe things that aren't true. Tell it to the 30,000 Chrysler dealers that lost their dealership. 30,000. 1,000 wiped out in one day. This week. Well, you know, Tom, could you ever hear tell of such a thing in this country? But they don't get it, do they? People can't see. Something's going on. Something is rotten in Washington. Forget Denmark. That's minor. That's petty. There's something rotten in Washington. 30,000 Chrysler dealers wiped off the map in one day. Oh, the things that are going on behind the scenes. And now China is telling our Treasury Department to issue bonds based on Chinese currency. So when you go and buy bonds, you're buying Chinese currency. Remember the old U.S. bond, sound as a dollar? You don't want that, because the dollar is not very sound, and I don't like the sound of that at all. But yeah, that's what's going on. They've ordered us to not print any more money because they're watering it down too much. And now they're saying when you issue bonds, issue them in Chinese currency. What's going on? Does nobody care? Is everybody dumb or dumbed down? Who will rise up? The Bible says that there are those in power that will frame mischief by a law. They'll sit there and they'll pass laws, and what are they doing? They're framing mischief. These are laws of mischief. The Bible predicted it long ago in the book of the Psalms. And if people would open their eyes, that's why I publish the newsletter that I do, and people are reading it and saying, wow, you know, some of them, it's such a shock to them, they don't want to read it. And I've had people years ago that said, we can't believe any of this. Now they're writing in saying, put us on the list, these things are happening. Put us back on. They want to be taken off before, because these things are coming to pass. And the reason I knew they would is because the Word of God declares it. And if people would open their eyes, they would see amazing things. Little things that people miss, I like to point it out. For an example, how about the recent trip of Barack Obama over to Saudi Arabia and all of his meetings there? What was that all about? And, of course, over in the Israeli state. And he said, well, we're going to divide this all up and set up these different, you know, Palestinian things. And we're getting a lot of people mad at him. I don't take sides in this simply because they're all wrong. But I'm just saying this is what don't... So don't confuse it. I'm not saying I'm pro-Israeli state. I'm not saying I'm pro-Arab. They're all working in this conspiracy. The people at the top are using these other people and working together. You understand that? But what about this trip over there? He goes over to Germany. He goes over to France. His wife is with him, Michelle Obama, that demon-possessed witch.
Amen.
I'm telling you. And she's over there with him. And what are people saying? They get on in the news. They got pictures of her everywhere. And these men are ogling her and saying, oh, she has beautiful arms. So does an octopus. Except they got eight of them. You know, I look at things in a spiritual sense. But okay, she's over there with him, and she is traveling around to all these different places. Now it's time to go to Saudi Arabia. What happens to Michelle Obama? She parts company with her husband. She went everywhere else with him. Now she parts company and goes back to Washington. Why? Well, I got an email, and there were a couple of Muslims, Arabs in fact, that gave me the answer. They said he couldn't bring her along because Sharia law forbids a woman to be present in those meetings and with the heads of state and so forth with the Saudi Arabians. She had to go back because she is a woman. Had to be a reason for that, right? And of course, since Barack Obama is a dyed-in-the-wool Muslim, his religion of choice, now he'll say he isn't, but he is. Clinton was good at that too, wasn't he? Oh, I don't remember saying that. Huh? That depends on what you mean by is. Remember that one? You know, depends on what you mean by is. Well, don't have time to comment on that. But anyway, and he's constantly insulting the Israelis just to get their dander up. You know, there's going to be trouble. But recently, Obama made a phone call. Now, let me ask you something. I'll tell you something. If I were sitting at my desk over there, next door in my office, and I knew somebody was going to take a picture of me on the telephone, I don't know why they would, but if I knew they would, I'd sit up at my desk like a normal person and talk on the phone. You know, I try to have a little bit of a smile or, you know, something. Obama was talking to Netanyahu of Israel, the Israeli state. And he was sitting back in his chair, both of his feet on top of his desk, tilted at an angle. The camera was lined up so that the soles of his shoes were lined up right with his face. All right? And he's talking to Netanyahu. What's he doing? In the Arab world, to show the sole of your shoe is the greatest insult you can ever give to anybody. Remember when they threw those shoes at Bush? The first thing they do is they don't just throw them, they hold the soles up first. Look at the bottom of my shoes, and then wham! So here's Obama talking to Netanyahu. He's got both of his feet up on the desk, right in front of the camera. You can't miss it. His face right next to it. And you know, when you take a picture like that, it looks like the guy is 10 miles away. All I can see is his shoes. But his face is right there. And what he's doing is he is insulting the Israeli state on behalf of the Muslim world. Now, they know it. In fact, there's been an outrage in the Israeli state. They know it over there. People over here, oh, he's just relaxing. He's just putting his feet up. How uncouth would that be? Is that a photo op? I mean, to just do that would look stupid. But he was making a point. Now, there's things like this going on all the time. And most people miss it. But he is going to incite a riot yet. And it's really going to be something. Now, I got on this little sidetrack, I suppose, because I was talking about false religion and what has happened to our country. And I do like to do that sometimes because we need reminders. I realize the sun still comes up and goes down, but these days are different than any that ever have been. Because, and I wanted to make this point on Sunday, and I didn't. Remember how I was preaching about there's no place like home? I hope you still remember it. It was just last Sunday. And I made the point that the closer we get to home, the closer we get to heaven, the more like heaven we become. As you realize you're getting closer and closer to the glories of heaven, you want to pray more. The world looks worse to you. You look at things that didn't bother you so much at one time, and now they make you sick. And you feel closer to heaven. You start to act more like heaven. You want more heavenly things. You want to sing praise unto God. It's no problem clapping your hands. Say, Lord, fill me with the Holy Ghost. You get closer to heaven. But by the same token, what's wrong with the world? They're getting closer to hell. And the closer to hell you get, the more like hell you become. You become like hell's society. And that's what we have in the world today, hell's society. Why? They're closer to hell than they've ever been before. And that's the problem. Now, we didn't get very far in our chapter yet, but at least we got a few things taken care of. All right? So, in chapter 9, we move on from that last verse of chapter 8, where it tells us that the old covenant is decayed. It says decayeth, being to become obsolete, and waxeth old and ready to vanish away. That was back in his day. It's gone now. You know when it finally, the last straw was when that city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. When it fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus who said, there will not be one stone left upon another. You know, if you could have looked at that magnificent temple and the wall around it, it would be unthinkable, even if it were plundered, even if it were burned, that there would at least be one stone on top of another. But it was so leveled, there wasn't even one stone anywhere on top of another stone. Now that's flat. Didn't the Lord say as he was going to the cross, the day would come when they would lay that city even with the ground? And they did. Well, why did the Romans go to all that trouble of tearing that? You'd have to do it on purpose, to tear one stone off another, off from another, off from another, because that temple was full of gold and silver. And when they put it to the torch and burned all those cedars of Lebanon in there, all that wood, and that fire got hot, gold and silver have a relatively low melting point. And the metal, the precious metal, began to run down in rivulets and down through the cracks and crevices and joints of those stones and rocks that were put there. And so the Romans tore them apart to get the gold and silver out. They fulfilled the scripture of Jesus that not one stone would be left upon another. That was it. Once that temple was gone, that was God's sign that it would be all over. The old covenant and every part of it was now history, gone. But there was a new and better covenant, and that's what we're reading about right now. So in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then verily," he says, "the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Now watch, he'll make a comparison here. The old covenant had certain things about it. The power of God was in it. Ordinances of divine service. But it had a worldly sanctuary. It was made of worldly or earthly materials. Now, the temple started out as a tabernacle in the wilderness, remember? God called Moses up on the mountain and gave him specifications as to how to build the tabernacle. Now, what did the Jews say? I suppose I'll get letters on this one. Anti-Semitic, anti-Semitic. No, Jews are wonderful people. They need to come to Jesus Christ. They'd make marvelous Christians. But if not, they're as lost as anybody else. Maybe even more so. To whom much is given, much shall be required. I believe in only one salvation. So anyway, we know that in the Talmud, all the Jewish children are taught that when Moses went up on the mountain, God gave him the Ten Commandments. And he did it in one day, they say. Now, he was up there 40 days and 40 nights. What about the other 39 days and nights? They say that's when he gave Moses the Talmud. The Talmud? You know what it says in the Talmud? I hate to say it. I mean, there's a lot I can't say in mixed company. One of the things they say in the Talmud, and I've got a copy of it to prove it, is that Mary was raped by a demon to produce Jesus. Are these the chosen people? No, come on. And I know they say, oh, you don't dare speak against these people are the children of Abraham. The Bible says that the natural people are not the children of Abraham, Romans chapter 9, but the spiritual children, they are the children of Abraham. They need to get that right. They need to read Romans chapter 9. Not all they that are of Israel are Israel, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why? Because it was spiritual. People are so warped in their thinking. Come on, they think there's another way. God has a church, but he's got the Jews, and he favors the Jews, but he's also got the church. That's an afterthought, you know. There's a commonwealth of Israel made up of all races and kindreds and tribes and tongues and people. It's in Jesus Christ, period. End of story. Somebody better preach it. There's enough liars on television giving them the other stuff. I'm not doing any Jews a favor by telling them that they're special without Christ, because they're not. They have no special status whatsoever. Scripture tells us there is no difference between Jew and Greek. None. Period. Now that changes things considerably, doesn't it? John Hagee and all these other characters. See, their problem is they went to Bible school. You couldn't get that dumb without going to Bible school. If you just spend your time reading the Bible, you get something. But going to Bible school, you'll come out of there a complete ignoramus. They'll be telling you, you automatically get the Holy Ghost when you believe. And then they'll say, anybody want to believe? Oh, yeah, I'll believe. Look at my hand. See my hand. I believe. Okay, now you got the Holy Ghost. Do you remember when Simon the sorcerer watched as Peter and John lay hands on the Samaritans and God filled them with the Holy Ghost? And Simon the sorcerer came up and said, give me also this power. Do you think that carnal man would have offered them money for something that didn't show? When they were laying hands on these people, they burst forth in the glory of God. They were praising the Lord. The power of God came down. They were speaking in languages they never heard of before and glorifying God. That's why Simon the sorcerer was going to pay money. He wanted to be able to do that. The apostle Peter said, thy money perish with thee. Another way to say it in the Greek, and it comes out the same, is to hell with you and your money. That's not cussing. That's just what the Bible says. Thy money perish with thee. Perish in hell. They just take it with you. And yet you can't. The money will perish. And you won't take it to hell. If you did, what would you buy? There's nobody down there selling air conditioning. I'll tell you that right now. All right? Asbestos underwear? I don't know. Well, glory to God. Am I being too rough on people? I don't think I am, and if I am, tough. It's time to wake up. It's time to get these points across. So, the Word of God tells us that there was a worldly sanctuary. It says in verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. See, God made this. Now, I'll tell you what he did in those other days. He didn't give the Talmud. He gave the instructions, all the instructions on what the people were to do regarding the building of this tabernacle and all the ordinances that went along with it. The Talmud came out of Babylon. I've got copies of it. I've got original books of it in my library. I hardly ever look at it because I make you sick, but I got them to prove to people, because people won't believe. Here's a Talmud. It says right in the front cover, the Babylonian Talmud came out of Babylon by the Reverend Rabbi Dr. Stephen F. Wise, who had better wise up and repent if he's still alive and kicking. Come on. It came out of Babylon. No, God gave the instructions for the tabernacle. And then the same pattern was used to build the temple in Jerusalem. And what a glorious place it was. The specifications came from heaven. The pattern, the blueprint came from heaven. Every piece of furniture existed already in heaven. Come on. There's a heavenly sanctuary. This was an earthly type of it. Beautiful inside, plain looking outside. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, right? Neither can he. Looked very plain outside. It was covered with badger skins, that old tabernacle. But on the inside, blue, purple, and scarlet. Hangings, silver and gold shimmering in the light of the candlestick, seven golden candlesticks. And of course, the Lord still walks among his people who are his temple. He walks among the seven golden candlesticks to this day, does he not? Why? Because he's in the presence of his people. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I believe that. Now, all of this, the table of showbread overlaid with gold, the 12 loaves of bread sprinkled with frankincense on the top of each loaf to make it taste bitter when you first bite into it. Right? I'll come back to all of that in a minute. The altar of incense representing prayer that goes up continually before God. All of this was in the sanctuary. Then there was a veil. And behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, a box overlaid with gold with a mercy seat on the lid and cherubim, images of cherubim, of angels on this lid, specified by God to be there. And they were overlooking the mercy seat. What was all this about? Why did God design this? Well, all of it was to point to the salvation that Jesus would bring and would one day, having been on earth, would rise into heaven as our great high priest and enter the heavenly sanctuary for us. And there, where our names are registered and written in heaven, he would make application of the blood of his sacrifice shed on the cross of Calvary. Now, notice this. He said the first covenant, the old covenant, had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick. That was the only source of light. Now, I'll tell you this. We have Jesus Christ as our only source of light. There is no other light. Anything else that purports to be light is darkness. And Jesus said, if the light that be in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? What is it with these churches that invite the yoga master in to teach them yoga, an Eastern religion? And they'll use the word Christ. That generally, they don't say Jesus much, it's always Christ. Christ did this or Christ did that. Which one? Right. Many false Christs would come into the world. What does the word Caesar mean? Christ. Kaiser. Christ. Tsar. Christ. Did you ever notice how Barack Obama's been appointing these czars over certain things? We've got 13 czars now, 13 Christs in Washington. Well, well, well. Here we thought this was a great country. Boy, that's a steed of a different hue, isn't it? Which is another way of saying a horse of a different color. And we are living in the time of those horsemen. But anyway. So here's this tabernacle. There was a candlestick in it, the only source of light. And the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. The word of God represented by the showbread is in the sanctuary of God. We gather there together to partake of the showbread. And you know, when a man or a woman comes in and for the first time takes the first bite out of the Bible, so to speak, the word of God, it's bitter to them because it shows them how evil they are. If I come in as an unregenerated sinner, an unregenerated, unrepentant monster, one of the definitions of a human being, and if I come in and I read the Bible, it's going to condemn me up and down and right and left. It's going to tell me and show me how rotten I am. Nobody wants to hear that. And so you bite into that crust, it's got frankincense. Why did God tell him to put frankincense in the crust? Every time it was eaten, the bitterness of sin in that person, the eater, would become obvious. Once You obey the word and get past the crust. The bread is wonderful. A lot of people never get past the crust. They don't even bite it. They take one lick on it and they're out the door. You've seen that happen, haven't you? As a matter of fact, there's a lot of preachers who never get past the crust. And they won't preach on a lot of things. They don't want to offend anybody. Let them have their heathen holidays. Let them have their pagan worship things, all this stuff. Because after all, we got to have enough money coming in to keep the lights on. We don't offend anybody. God, help us. If the word needs to offend you, let it offend you to the point where you fall to your knees and say, Lord, I need thee. Wash me. Cleanse me. Let God be true and every man be a liar. Let sin be sin. Don't try to make it something else. That's what the Catholic missionaries did. They were specialists at mixing paganism with a form of Christianity, applying the terminology to the paganism. So the pagans were happy with that. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Here comes Father so-and-so, you know. And he came in and started telling them, oh, you can keep all your customs. We'll just call it something else. You can keep Yule. Go ahead and celebrate Yule. We'll call it Christmas. The Mass of Christ, the death of Christ, and yet they say it's the birth of Christ, but the word Christmas means death of Christ. So you got Santa Claus coming in after a while from the Northern Europe area. Sinterklaas, as the Dutch called him. The Erl König, as the Germans called him. The Erl King. Right? You got all that stuff coming in. You know, over in Europe, they all knew that too. This Santa Claus thing, and I realize it's June, but we still need to know these things. The Erl King was not a good guy. He was a body snatcher. He'd steal children. And the children all were afraid of him. They didn't like that when Yule came along. Because the Erl King would come looking for children to take into his world. Anybody here ever study German at all besides me? Okay. It's part of, we had to stand up and recite the whole Erl König thing, which I won't do for you, but you know, but it really, I still remember it to this day because I didn't have any trouble memorizing it, but otherwise, if we had to stand up, we didn't know it, we were embarrassed. So we had to know it. But, it tells a story of a man riding with his son through the night. Wer reitet so spät durch Nacht und Wind, es ist der Vater mit seinem Kind. Er hat den Knabe wohl in dem Arm, er fasst ihn sicher, er hält ihn warm. Mein Sohn, was birgst du so lang dein Gesicht? Siehst Vater du den Erlkönig nicht, den Erlenkönig mit Kron und Schweif? Mein Sohn, es ist dein Nebelstreif. So you got this guy, he's riding along, he's holding his little son, and his son is being talked to by the Erl King, Santa Claus, who says, come away with me. And he's trying to tell his father, the Erl King is after me. And don't you see his sisters in the distance there? And his father says, es scheinen die alten Weiden so grau, so just the willow trees off in the dark night, you can see in the distance. And this little boy's getting more and more agitated, more and more agitated. The Erl King, finally comes to the point where he says to this little boy, ich liebe dich, mich reizt deine schöne Gestalt und bist du nicht willig, so brauch ich Gewalt. If you won't come with me, I'll just take you. And the last verse ends up by saying, der Vater grauset und reitet geschwind, er hält in die Armen das ächzende Kind, er reichte den Hof mit Mühe und Not, in seinem Armen das Kind war tot. So he gets to his destination, gets off his horse, and he's got the agitated child in his hands. By the time he gets off the horse, the child's dead. Now a little Goethe there, the poet Goethe. That was Santa Claus. That's how he was to the Europeans. But see, all of this stuff, the Catholics came in and said, well, we'll make him into a happy, jolly character that gives presents. And he's not one to be feared. He's one that loves you. He knows when you are sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. Right? Just hang a pair of his socks up on the mantle where the fire is blazing. He'll put things in there for you. He's a good one. He gives gifts. He comes from the utmost north. He's got white hair like wool, like the Ancient of Days. This is satanic. It is mockery. It is Satanism of the first magnitude. But you see, and the Catholics had it, and then the Lutherans had it. The Baptists will fight you for it. Where is the intellectual honesty? Where? You know, I was talking to a Baptist minister one time, and we went around and around on this, and I proved it to him. And I said, now, what are you going to do about this? Guy from Waupun, Baptist minister over there. So what are you going to do about the information I just gave you? And he said, I'm still going to celebrate it. I said, after I showed you all this, I said, why would you do that? And his face got red, and he looked at me. There was anger in his eyes. And he said, because of the hardness of my heart. There, is that what you wanted to hear? Because of the hardness of my heart. I said, there you are. I said, I'm not wasting any more time with you. If you're going to reject truth, reject Jesus Christ to have your religion, then I'm going to talk to people who will listen, because God has a remnant who will. If you're going to claim you've got a hard heart, the Bible says that who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. You see? We must bear the responsibility of truth that is laid upon us. Again, a lot of people don't want to go past the crust. But the Word of God is awesome once you get into it. Isn't it wonderful? So, he said there's the showbread on that golden table. There is the seven golden candlesticks, the lampstand, as it were, in there, burning with the oil as God provided it. And verse 3 says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So, yes, there was the tabernacle, but then there was an inner tabernacle, the holiest of all, because there was a second veil. In the big temple that was built later, they had it laid out the same way. What was inside of there? It says, which had the golden censer. Now, that altar of incense represents prayer. And it had to be ignited by fire from the altar of sacrifice. Now, think about the scenario here. Let's say that Izzy Cohen out there, you got to pick a Jewish name, right? Izzy Cohen goes out and commits adultery, right? Now, he has to take a lamb for a sin offering. He goes with the lamb. The priest takes that lamb in his presence and kills the lamb and sheds the blood. Now, it could have been thievery or anything, whatever, but it was a sin. He has to watch that lamb, that innocent lamb, die because of what he did. It's supposed to break his heart so that he never does it again. That's the purpose. So what did they do after a while when their hearts became hard? They just stocked up on lambs. They started running with women, stealing money, whatever. Just stock up on lambs. That's all right. Go ahead and kill all you want. That'll atone me. See, God said, I hate that. Read it all through the minor prophets, all through the major prophets. Their heart wasn't right. The old covenant didn't work because of the hardness of their hearts. But you see, that lamb would die and then would be offered on the altar of sacrifice. The blood of that lamb was a foreshadowing of the blood of the Lamb of God who died on the cross of Calvary for us. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs never atoned for sin. They rolled the sin forward toward Calvary. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he took all of that, for every one of those lambs ever killed, and all that, he took all of that upon himself. He bore our sin. He didn't take it inside. He bore it upon his shoulders. It pressed down on him. The Bible tells us he bore our sins and iniquities. He didn't become a sinner. He never had any sin of his own. He accepted the penalty and the weight of yours and mine, going all the way back to Adam and all the way forward to the last person who was ever born in this world. That's what happened there at Calvary. So they would take the fire from the altar of sacrifice and use that fire to light the altar of incense. In other words, the prayers have to be fired with sacrifice. And that's why when you call out to God, you have to be in a condition of repentance, of honesty before God, laying it all out before Him. You have to go to the altar of sacrifice first. Then your prayers are powerful. Not out of some book somewhere. What is your prayer fired with? It's got to be fired with a fire from the altar of sacrifice. And then, of course, after the altar of sacrifice, there was a laver of water representing baptism. That's why baptism is commanded in the New Testament. Just as it was in the Old Testament when he said, "Wash in the laver that you die not." He didn't say, "It'd be nice if you have a little dip in here before you go into the tabernacle." Wash in the laver that ye die not. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Who is it for? For the promises unto you and to your children and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. For neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Come on. But I know religions have done all they could to slaughter all of those truths, but they're still written in the book of God. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. I had a Baptist tell me, "I know I pick on them a lot, but they're in such error." I'm just giving you instances. I had a Baptist tell me one time, "Well, a condition of being damned has nothing to do with baptism." Did you ever hear that one? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." They tell you, it. And John R. Rice was a good one for that. Oliver B. Green, some of these guys. They say it doesn't say he that believeth not and is baptized not. All right, then my question to them is, why do you say the opposite of what Jesus said? Because you're saying he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. Jesus said he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Okay, now, who's right? Oliver B. Green?
No.
Or any of these other graduates or whoever, wherever they graduated from, Baylor University, John Brown University, they're just Brown blunders and Baylor blunders. I'll tell you what, we need to take what the Word of God says. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. So, in this tabernacle, the tabernacle plan involved that altar of sacrifice, the laver of water, the showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense representing prayer. So he says, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. See, inside was that golden box that had the mercy seat, the dwelling place of God, on the lid with two cherubim overlooking it. It must have been beautiful, huh? There's one in heaven. And inside of that, it tells us the contents. There was a golden pot of manna. Remember how Israel, they're out there in the wilderness, had nothing to eat? And so they started to complain. "What are we going to eat? We are hungry. Where's an Arby's?" Or whatever. No, I'm sure they didn't say that because that came much later. But anyway, the thought was similar. What are we going to eat? And you know, God was merciful. And they got up one morning, and they looked out, and all over the ground, as far as they could see, over a million people out there were able to eat off the ground a bread from heaven. There was a desert there before, but now they look out, and it's white as snow with heavenly bread. Isn't that something? And they went out of their tent, flipped their tent flaps open, they looked out the door. What's this? Except they said it in Hebrew. Mana. Mana. What is it? Mana. We say manna, but it's mana. Means what is it? What is it, bread? It's wonder bread. They wondered. What? Huh? Well, this is a whole lot better than the wonder bread we know about. Not even the pigs will eat that stuff. There's nothing in it. But anyway. And literally, I won't go into that right now, but I actually know of a farmer who accepted a whole bunch of bread that from a truck that overturned, and it was a bakery truck, and all his bread was wrecked, and he gave it to the farmer for his pigs, and his pigs wouldn't touch it. And they'll eat anything. So he let the people have it. They'll put a little hydrogenated peanut butter on there and plug their arteries up and drop dead. So anyway... Well, I don't have time to go into all the detail, but there sure is a lot to say. Did you know, by the way, just so you know, if you buy this Jif and Skippies and Peter Pan peanut butter, the hydrogenated stuff, if you're going to use it, you got to get the stuff, you got to stir up. It's got oil on the top. It's a little bit of a hassle. People are usually too lazy to stir it up. They want to get the stuff all spreads nice. And see, the problem is when it's hydrogenated, did you know that your body has to reach a temperature of 400 degrees to break down those oils? Do you ever hit 400? Then where does it go? Oh, it sticks around. All right? Oh, yes. So here in this beautiful place was the Ark of the Covenant. There was this pot of manna, also Aaron's rod. Aaron had a rod, a stick that was detached from a tree. It was a stick, but it budded and grew almonds. You know why? Because what he had was alive. It was alive. He wasn't holding a dead stick like the Pope does. Dead stick with a crucifix on it. They're always walking around with one of those. Oh, no. Aaron's rod budded and grew almonds. It was alive. By the way, almonds are very good for you. Very complete protein. If your teeth will take them. All right? I've had some where you'd have to crack them with rocks, you know, but and some of them are nice. You just got to get the good ones, that's all. Of course, what did they say a while back? Oh, you can't have almonds. Salmonella. Almonds are polluted. Anything that's good for you, they find something wrong with it. And if there's nothing wrong with it, they'll make something wrong with it. So Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Thank God for that covenant that was there. The Ten Commandments. Amen. You know how many of those are fulfilled in Jesus Christ? All of them. And he writes them in our heart. So that we keep those commandments, right? And did you know that when you walk in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you know what your rest is? There was a word Sabbath, meaning rest. Your rest is the Holy Ghost. Every day of the week, we keep the Sabbath. Yes, the Sabbath is not Sunday. The Sabbath is every day in Jesus Christ. All right? Now, he says, and over it. Now, you know, I believe in miracles. I really do. But I don't think in 7 minutes we're going to finish this chapter. So we might have to carry some of it over. But we'll do the best we can in the next 7 minutes. But notice something here in verse 5. So here's the Ark of the Covenant being described. And it says, and over it, the cherubims of glory. These were made according to heavens. These weren't made by Michelangelo or by some kind of a sculptor or anybody. These were made by the direction and inspiration of God himself. Over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Someday we can, but not right now. Why? This is such a sacred thing, such a sacred place. You know, God in heaven is surrounded by archangels, the highest of the angels, the cherubim. The seraphim are the lesser angels. But we hear about the cherubim that surround the throne of God. Lucifer was one of the cherubim, and he became Satan, the adversary, and was thrust out. He was the highest of all the archangels and was lifted up in pride by his own beauty, corrupted by his own wisdom. And he was thrust out of heaven and became the accuser. Do you ever hear some people that viciously accuse other people? Anybody ever run into that? Oh, yeah. Oh, you're this and you're that. And they're accusing. That is the spirit of Satan, as sure as I'm standing here. 100% of the time. If somebody's in the spirit of God, they don't do that. No matter how much they disagree with somebody, they don't spit and sputter and accuse and point fingers and you're this and you're that. And has anybody ever been the victim of that? Anybody? That's the devil. It's the devil's work. Now I could get myself in more trouble yet. Should I go for it? The devil uses men and he uses women, but his first choice is to find some Jezebel, cantankerous, spitting, sputtering female to cause the grief. Now, godly women are a treasure, but I'll tell you when the devil gets them, the amount of damage they can do is worse than a hydrogen bomb. And I had a woman write to me, and she said one time, I heard you say something like that once, and that's not true, and that says it. And she's going crazy, calling me all kinds of names. And I wrote her back and said, you proved my point. You just verified what I said. You see, it worked at the tree. Right? The devil sees something works, he'll use it again and again and again. And you'd be surprised how many women went back to the tree for another bite. Back with some, it's a daily fare. Am I in trouble enough yet? No, if you look through history, and I'm not just talking about Lizzie Borden and some of these characters, look through history and see what you find. John the Baptist was beheaded because a woman wanted his head on a platter. And Josephus tells us, from the historical view, he said that when she got that head on a platter, she pulled the tongue out of his mouth and rammed the knife through it and said, you'll never insult me again. Now, what kind of a demon colony do you have in you to act like that? I know there's rotten men. There's a lot of them. I'm just saying the devil has a certain way about women. So, be godly in Christ Jesus. You won't have to ever worry about that. This is not a chauvinist view or anything. I'm just looking at history. I can do you a timeline. I hope you don't ask for it. I got enough to do, but I could do it. And show you how many times in history trouble like that has risen up. All right? Well, I guess I'll get more mail than ever. Well, you know, we could do that, yeah. But again, when a woman is a Christian, she's very strong. The reverse is true. Nothing frustrates the devil more than trying to deal with a godly woman. The ungodly ones, he has a real time with them. And he always uses them against men. Then you get the most cantankerous women and they'll get along with each other. They'll spit and sputter in harmony. They'll complain together. They'll conspire together. But boy, they'll go after those men and rotten men. All this kind of... You know, in your heart, you know what I'm saying is true. Even some of the women are nodding here. Now, come on. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just saying that's how it is. Satan has a way of doing things. And give it some thought. All right? And if you disagree with it, well, okay. Wait and see. All right? I don't know if there's any women that hear this that want to come and prove my point. You know? You know what I mean? We're going to get that guy. We're going to get that. He can't say those things. We're going to get him. Point proven. Okay? Whereas a humble, godly woman would say, well, even if she disagrees, well, I don't know if I go for that, but... Anyway, we're almost out of time here, but this, when it talks about in verse 5, I wanted to at least get to verse 5 on this. And it talks about these cherubim. We cannot speak of this particularly. Why? Because we don't know enough about it. These angels, we have limited knowledge about them. We know that God is surrounded by the angels. We know that the very mercy seat itself, there were two cherubim there. And it wasn't just that there was the image of them there. You don't always see angels. God had them there. If God's presence was there, so were two of his cherubim there at that ark. Right? And there's a lot we don't know, and I'll elaborate on this some more next week. But it is such a holy place. Such a sacred place because there it was to carry the very blood of the Savior, Jesus Christ. It was there in type, but the heavenly, the one in the heavenly sanctuary, would have the blood of Jesus upon it. Remember, he went to heaven to present himself and his blood? We can't speak in detail or particularly about this because we have limited knowledge, but we do know this, it is so sacred. That all we can do is praise the Lord. Because from that very mercy seat comes forth the Holy Ghost. Amen. Through the blood of Jesus from heaven upon the children, the sons and daughters of God. The Bible speaks in the masculine gender, calls us all the sons of God. Whoever believes on him and in him. So, that's all we could do tonight is through verse 5. I guess we took a lot of side roads. If anybody's mad at me for it, I'll just have to handle that. But God bless you. I hope we can finish it next week, and I believe we can. But right now, let's call upon the Lord together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. We praise and exalt thy mighty and holy name, O God, because thou hast redeemed us by paying a great price. Help us to treasure these truths of thy word and to walk with thee in the light of the Holy Ghost. Now, Lord Jesus, guide us and direct us and give us the victory, O Lord, that we desire to sing about and to live every day. O Lord, to live unto thee and to walk in the light of the truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Let Satan be put to flight. Let thy name be exalted and glorified. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, Duane.